Welcome. It's been real joy to me this time of year to watch you drag in with this shocked, stunned look on your face like you haven't slept in weeks. It makes me happy on the inside. I keep hearing the word family mumbled incoherently. It's exciting. You can tell whose family has landed on them here in Spring Hill and which ones traveled and landed somewhere else. I like that part. I went out. If you follow me on Facebook, you may have seen, and who doesn't, you may have seen a tip to this, a little nod. We went up to visit my son. We had Christmas at my son's house in Kentucky, where he's a youth minister at Campbellsville. Christian Church in Campbellsville, Kentucky. He had wisdom teeth taken out early in the week, so we did not bank on him feeling really great about traveling and being ready to move. So my wife and daughter went up to help take care of him, so I just followed up there and was there for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And let me tell you, if you've never stayed with a single adult son for Christmas over the holidays, it's an adventure. So I found myself on Christmas Eve morning out on the town trying to procure various items, such as like a bowl that you would put food into if you were going to eat it. Just some odds and ends like that, and hard to find things. And, you know, it's the deal where you're just going to pop out for a minute and then you'll be right back. But then 4 hours later, you realize that only half your list has been knocked off, and you're experiencing this. I posted in Facebook that I felt like a cast member from the show Vikings. There were women crying in the aisles, a little child in a dirty, wearing nothing but a dirty shirt, walked past me in one of the stores. There are some men just lying down like they're dead or asleep. I don't even know what's going on. It was rough. So by the time I walked into the IGA, which was my fourth and last stop of the morning, I was not exactly embittered, but I was not exactly happy about being alive. And I walk into the door, and the timing was God oriented, it's undoubted. I walk in, you know, feeling the weight of on my shoulders, just in time to hear there's a family checking out, and the cashier's taking care of them. The cashier is an elderly lady, and she's obviously having this discussion with this little boy. So I get in just in time to hear this high, squeaky voice little boy say, "I'm so excited!" And I thought, oh, I'm a jerk. I'm a bad person. He's so excited. And that's a good place to be so excited. That's my key word for the holiday. I'm going to be so excited. I'm sorry, my mind just did a weird thing. You should be glad you're not in here. Let's deal with the elephant in the room. Christmas is over, folks. It's done. Anybody buy that? Anybody believe that? People are thinking, you should see my house. You think Christmas is over? My home is over. It's a disaster area. You've got wrapping paper everywhere, empty boxes. You've got new gadgets and toys just scattered all over the place. It's looking pretty crazy. You have some nice new little throw blankets in your house that look so nice and fluffy. You know, the kind where the Sherpa part of it doesn't look like somebody's wiped gravy off their feet. You know, you remember those days? That's why you buy a new one every year. There's hair worked into the old blanket, and it doesn't seem to belong to any of the people in your house for some reason, but it's still in there. There's a stack of unread instructions on how to assemble things over in the corner, and they will never be read. There are some unsigned warranty papers that will never be registered, no matter how important they are. One of your kids spent the night last night in their favorite toy, which turns out to be a cardboard box that used to house the most expensive thing that you invested in for the holidays. And it's over in the corner being unused while the child sleeps in a box. You'd like to clean up. You would. But every time you bend over, you're reminded that some genius in your house thought it'd be hilarious to arm everyone with Nerf guns. So you can't go in the kitchen for refuge. The kitchen? Are you crazy? There are dirty dishes from the Christmas dinner still stacked in the sink because you're going to get to them eventually when there's time. On top of that, it seems like every glass or mug in the house is precariously balanced on top of this mountain, just threatening to fall. Why can't we use the same cup for 10 minutes in this house, you're saying? And under all of it are the dishes that you use to make the Christmas dinner, three of which need to be soaked, one of which, probably no matter how long it's underwater, is going to end up in a trash can anyway. The only person making progress in the house is the dog, who's licking some sort of semi-baked-on stain on the front of your oven door from something that spilled over on the top. Thank you for the help, Rover. Christmas is over, especially this time of year. You know, when Christmas falls on that Saturday, the previous Sunday wasn't Christmas Sunday. It was too far away. I officially declare this is Christmas Sunday. We don't care that it's over. It's not really over, right? It's not over until your heart gives it up or somebody cleans up the mess. So you've got another day with no apology. This is Christmas Sunday. So that lets me have the latitude to explore the Christmas story. And we're gonna jump into that this morning. I love the Christmas story. I'm like Scott is with his music. I love the music, but I love that the whole nativity thing. I remember being a little kid. My family didn't have much. They had me. God thought that was enough. But we had this real rinky dink little plastic nativity about this size. It had no movable parts. Everything was glued into it. There was some fossilized moss stuck to the top of it. But I knew that somehow that represented something that was really powerful. It was really a big deal. Even as a little child, I knew that. And then later, as my family started attending a church that really encouraged us to read the Bible on our own, I learned more and more about that Christmas story. I lived through the era where you're just the right age to be recruited for the Christmas stage production at the church. As long as you had a bathrobe or a beach towel, you could be a wise man. And so we lived through all of that. But even in spite of all that, it seemed like my general understanding of the Christmas story tended to come from old Christmas carols and claymation Christmas specials on television. It's just what we understood to be true. A guy named R.T. France quotes this from the Gospel Coalition. Most people's awareness of the Christmas story is derived mainly from school nativity plays in which Luke's tea-toweled shepherds rub shoulders with Matthew's magi promoted to royal status, and a surly innkeeper and his wife are surrounded by infant angels with tinsel halos. Add to this cocktail an array of Christmas cards depicting a glowing stable surrounded by bleak midwinter snow and populated by a smiling ox and ass, and you have the ingredients for the satisfyingly feel-good schmaltzfest that is the modern Christmas. Thank you, RT. I think you hit it on the head. But in spite of all this, I want to remind you today that part of the power of the Christmas story comes from having its emotional heart shared, from understanding the emotional part of the Christmas story. This time of year, we find ourselves often being propelled into new areas of tenderness in our relationships to other peoples. Maybe it's new realms of generosity when it comes to sharing what you have with someone who might be in need. We often begin showing surprising and unusual amounts of consideration where we might normally be popping a vein in our forehead. We might stop before wolfing down that last piece of pumpkin pie in the kitchen, and out of consideration to the family, take it into the bathroom and eat it privately behind a locked door, because it's the decent thing to do. There is something innate about the Bethlehem story that can tempt us into becoming kinder, gentler, and a bit more selfless. But let's be honest, most of us could really use that type of a push as much as any Scrooge ever did. I want to share an account for 26 years running. Harvester Christian Church in St. Charles, Missouri, which is just outside of the St. Louis area, has hosted an event called Journey to Bethlehem. It's a Christmas experience with more emotional heart than almost any Christmas thing that I've ever experienced otherwise. The event capitalizes on the fact that they had a large building and a good bit of property surrounding it. And each year, over the course of about 4 weeks' time, they would run 10,000 visitors through their experience. It was an amazing place to be. If you attended, you'd be welcomed into the building and set in a large room like this, and they would start to give you some of the background of the birth of Christ and let you know a little bit about what you were about to experience that evening. There was a makeshift marketplace where you could go and interact with various merchants dressed in period outfits, although largely it was just a vehicle for stalling for time until your group was called to go on your part of the tour. Finally, that would happen, and your group would meet at the door to the outside. You'd go out into the darkness and see a meandering pathway going out, lit by torches on the side, but your guide was with you, and your guide knew where you were going. And you'd be going down the path, and then there would be Roman guards coming towards you, like real Roman guard-looking dudes, big guys, in full regalia. As it get closer, you realize you're not just seeing these guys, you're hearing them come. You're hearing their leathers creak. You're hearing metal plate on armor clink. You're seeing a spear go by, and you note as it does, that's a real spear with a real pointy spearhead attached to it, and you had better get out of the way. We remember one year the Roman guard on horseback came through, and it's a really neat thing until they get right up next to you and you realize that you could be killed by accident with something this big. And he's up there with his sword and everything clanking, and it suddenly wakes you up to the fact that the people, that God's people, the people of Israel, were living under occupation at the time of Jesus' coming. It's pretty intimidating. A little ways down, you would come upon an encampment, and there'd be a group of shepherds gathered around a fire. And if you've ever experienced a St. Louis winter, a fire is a very welcome place to be. So you'd sidle up kind of as close as you could, and you'd hear them talking about the Roman occupation and the politics of the day and how aggravating the sheep had been that day. And you'd start to get comfortable listening to that when suddenly this bright light would shine down out of the sky, and you were caught in it, and you'd look up, and there'd be someone dressed as an angel, and they would announce the birth of the Messiah. And it was pretend, but it was the most real part of that story that you'd ever experienced. And you had just a taste maybe of what the shepherds had felt and gone through so long ago. But the final stop was by far the best stop. The trail would end in a barn-like structure that had been assembled for the purpose. And you knew what was going to be inside, but it was still pretty neat. And you'd make your way inside. And for the first time, instead of seeing a pre-adolescent or a gawky teenager, Joseph, you saw a man with a full beard, dressed in period dress. And he looked more like any Joseph than you'd ever met before. And Mary would be down, seated near the ground, and there would be a real baby in a makeshift manger, an actual child sleeping, with any luck for the tour people. It was kind of amazing, and every time that I had gone through that experience without fail, when you get to the final stop, it's dead silent in that little barn. It's beautiful. And if just that scene alone weren't enough to impact your heart, there were other things that might, such as the year we went and our tour guide related the story of a family who had come through earlier that year. It was a young family, and with them they had a little girl, maybe 3 or 4 years old, whatever that prime age is for carrying a whoobie around. And in her case, her whoobie was a well-loved, well-used stuffed bunny. And as every group did, we stood in the darkness. They stood in the darkness, quiet for fear of waking the baby. And the little girl's eyes were so wide as she took him in. And finally, when the group was ushered out, they left very, very quietly, all except the mother of the little girl who hissed a reprimand, but it wasn't enough, because a little girl, maybe 3 or 4 years old, whatever the prime age is for carrying around a well-loved bunny, broke away from her parents and pushed loose and ran back into the barn, back in to where she could lay her bunny on the manger, where it would bring comfort to the little Christ child. Emotional heart comes with this story. We don't think of it that way, but we should. Because if God had not allowed for emotional heart, he would not have involved an innocent young girl who for the rest of her life would be wrongly accused of low morals. He would not have chosen a heroic man who would stand his father to a child that was assuredly not his own. He would not have included a king born into poverty and only recognized by the simplest of laborers or the most exotic of dignitaries. He would not have included a ruler who was so evil that the murder of any number of infants and toddlers was an acceptable price to pay if it kept him in power a little longer. God knew that there should be emotional heart attached to this story, but he also knows that there's an intellectual heart to this story, and it's vital. That earlier quote from good old RT called it right with his Schmaltzfest tag. I think we might be more accurate on any given day on the details of how the Grinch stole Christmas or how Santa defeated the Martians, more so than we are about the actual factual things in the story of Bethlehem and how the account played out. Over my years in being in ministry studies, I've enjoyed diving into serious commentators and scholars from time to time to figure out the intricacies of the story, what went on behind the scenes or between the lines. I love learning that the story details actually matter. If you were here for the event we did early in the month, one Christmas night, or maybe you watched the replay on YouTube where it's available, you may remember me talking about how God leaves a trail of clues in the Christmas story and all throughout Scripture that are called prophecies. And those prophecies lead all the way from the Garden of Eden to the manger itself. And those prophecies are of vital importance because they are what will identify the Messiah when the Messiah comes, the true Messiah, when the prophecies match up with the facts of the birth. That's how you know you're in the right place. And that was important because, to be honest, every dad, every Jewish mother, every Jewish set of grandparents secretly yearned for their child or their grandchild to be the one that was promised. You can almost imagine a group of maybe Jewish grandmothers overseeing a bunch of children playing and having an aside, one of them say, "Well, Esther's child is certainly no Messiah." So each year I research a little more and I end up uncovering more information, or I end up uncovering some new misconception that I didn't even know I was misconceiving. So I'm going to do my best today to ruin your Christmas nativity sets at home, so you'll be able to go and set fire to them, stomp them out of existence, because they're just probably not accurate. And I'm going to enjoy this more than you. You know, sometimes you hear that, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." No, I've been looking forward to this day for a long time. Number one, Jesus was born on December 25th. No, no. A lot of you are privy to this. A lot of you are pretty savvy in this area, but I've got to point out, the 25th of December, the first time that's documented as being part of the Christmas recognition or holiday is in 336 AD when Constantine makes Christianity a legal religion, no longer illegal. That's the first time we see that associated, that date associated with the birth of Christ. There's no actual scriptural evidence that relates to when exactly Jesus was born. Some people say, well, it was the repurposing of a pagan festival that was already being celebrated. And that might be. It could be that once people had become Christians, they thought, well, this was a great time together. Let's partner that with recognizing the birth of Christ. But there's not really enough evidence to say that's what happened. There's one school of thought that likes the idea, and this is a weird one, that Mary conceived Jesus on March 25th. And that's a date they picked because they also believe that Jesus was crucified on March 25th. I'm not sure how they got there, but they must really like that closure deal. Like, he's going to be conceived on the 25th of March and dies on the 25th of March. And so you add 9 months to March 25th and voila, you're on December 25th. Now, while a conception misconception is a great play on words, it seems very difficult to prove, and almost too awkwardly personal to discuss in polite company. Now, one clue that we do have is that the shepherds were watching their flocks in the hills surrounding Bethlehem. Now, that lends itself to think sometime between spring, when those lambs are born, and mid-fall, maybe to late autumn, that takes place. Otherwise, the shepherds wouldn't have had their flocks out on the hillsides. One thing we know for sure, we've settled on December 25th to commemorate his birth, whether or not he was actually born on that day. And there's nothing wrong with that. Number two, there was no room for them in the inn. For years, I have championed the evil innkeeper, that mean, heartless soul who said, "I don't care how pregnant and expecting you are. Take your labor pains away." No, that's harsh. I maintain that the innkeeper was trying to keep them safe from an indelicate situation, because you have to understand what an inn was in the first century. It was not a holiday inn, or as I like to say when studying Hebrew, a holiday inn. Excuse me. It's good material. It's good material. An inn in biblical times, in this era, was actually just a fairly large building that had one big common room. In that common room, you would sit and eat, you would get by the fire, you would drink your drinks, you would throw your blanket down against a wall or find some space, and you would go to sleep, just like the dozens of other people in the same room with you. And I've never been a pregnant woman. I've never even played a pregnant woman on television, but I am familiar enough with the condition to believe that very few pregnant women would choose to deliver their child in a crowded room surrounded by strangers, even if they were applauding with encouraging words. You think? You in with me? But this year, going through Kenneth E. Bailey's book, and this is a good name. If you had sermon notes, this would be an ideal time to write. Kenneth E. Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. It is available on Amazon, I've checked. A really neat book that looks into what was going on in that era. I uncovered the near irrefutable idea that there was never an innkeeper at all in this story. Could the old songs have lied to us? In Luke's account, we learn that there was no room for the couple in the inn, right? So, but when we get specific to the original language, to the Greek language here, we find that there was actually no room for them in the kataluma, all right? There's your Greek word for the day. You're going to get a couple. The kataluma. The definition of kataluma is a place to stay or a guest room, usually in a private residence. Wow. Now, there seems to be a word that's different that's used for a commercial inn. But this kataluma means something very specific. In fact, in Luke's account where this kataluma shows up, we see it used one other time in the 22nd chapter near the end of his gospel. And it's when Jesus sends one of his disciples into the city and he says, "Follow a man you will find there. And when he gets to his house, ask him, where is the kataluma or guest room where the master is to share the Passover, and he will show you a room that has been furnished." That's a kataluma. There is a different word for a commercial inn or a commercial lodging establishment, and it is pandokion. Pandokion is so specific to meaning a commercial lodge or hotel or inn that it was adopted by several other ancient languages of its day. And that's what it meant. Now I'm going to show you in this slide, this is a kind of an illustration, an artistic rendering of what a home might look like during the first century. You'll see there's kind of a bottom area. It's nothing really fancy. It does have room for animals to come in and out, and that's going to come into play in just a little bit. There is usually steps that go up into the main living area. Perhaps in a nicer home, you have some separate rooms that are upstairs, some upper rooms, or it could be that the room was actually built onto the roof of your house, and that's where we find that upper room that's referred to later for Jesus and his disciples to share the Passover. The roof itself would be treated as a work living area. You could go up and spend the night on a nice night up on the roof, or you could dry some of your crops up there. You could store things up there. It's much like you adding a deck onto your home so that you have additional living space. A guest room might be a small room tucked into the back, or it might be, like I said previously, built on top, almost like a tiny house being added to the top of your building. Now, we're going to factor into all of this, this new fact. It might be a new fact to you. Why is Joseph returning to Bethlehem at this time? Because he is of the house and lineage of David, King David. He is royalty by default. Now, in that culture, hospitality is so vital and so important, not to be shamed with your lack of ability to give hospitality, that if a stranger had passed through your town, they could expect to go into the square, into the center of town, and wait. And someone would come along and see that they were guests from out of town and inquire, "Do you have a place to stay?" And they would invite them, even though they were total strangers, invite them back to stay the night in their home. When that person, however, is of royal lineage, you get your pick of the houses in the community. People will fight over the ability to host you because you are of the line of King David. Please come into our home, to the point where they will put their own family out of the house if necessary to make room for Joseph and his wife. Add into all of this, in a culture who is so incredibly serious about hospitality, that we have a woman who is quite obviously in her late third trimester of pregnancy, and you can be guaranteed no turning her away. Somehow I know that's all my fault. It is. It's a powerful thing to read between the lines and to interlay over what we think is true, what people are like, and nobody is turning them away in their hour of need. And that leads us into number three. Jesus was born in a stable. The idea of a stable exists for us because in our Western culture, there's only one place that it makes sense to have a feeding trough for animals, right? A manger equals a barn. The thing that we have to remember is this is not a Western culture story. This is an Eastern culture story, and it makes a difference. We're going to show you one more blueprint. This is like an overhead shot of the home, and you see in a very simplified fashion that the narrow part in the front of the home is an area that animals can access. So if you had an animal that perhaps was worth a lot more money, or you just had a couple animals and you wanted to make sure they didn't hop the stone wall during the night, or that no one would hop in and take one with them, you could bring that animal inside. Also important, if it was any time where it was cool weather, you might bring your animals in because they added a lot of body heat into your home, and it was one of the least expensive ways for you to help keep your family comfortable. So if you had a guest room, it might be a little place tucked into the back or an upper room. So mix all this together with the fact that there's a manger in the story. Now, a manger, I know what you're thinking, it's the little wooden thing that we saw on the bumper video, but it is not. A manger is generally carved out of stone, or it's made out of plaster to a degree that it is very heavy. Why? If you've ever been part of one of those Christmas stage productions, you may have seen the baby Jesus get knocked out over when the manger tips and he rolls across the stage. And it's hard when you're in a group of little kid actors, but when you are feeding a cow, you don't put a flimsy thing down. You put something down of weight so that it can't get kicked and knocked over or strewn all across the bedding area for the animals. So with all of that going on, it gives us a little bit of a different picture of the possibilities. And to be fair, we kind of have figured into this the idea that Mary arrives in Bethlehem just in time to have a baby. And we really have no indication of that. It's more likely that Joseph brought her in and had plenty of time during the course of this census to make other arrangements. If in any way they felt like this is not up to par for us to have the child born, he had plenty of time to make other arrangements. It's a much more believable thing than to think that they rushed in labor pains just about to give birth into a group of people who said, oh, let's put the screaming pregnant lady out in the barn and shut the door. Is everybody good with that? Show of hands, good? Okay, motion carries. I don't think that's the way it could play in biblical times or in our time. The language of this passage can indicate that there was no room for the couple in the Cataluma, but that Joseph and Mary did stay in a guest room in a home. It's just that there was no room to deliver a child in that guest room. Now, I know when I say guest room, some of you are thinking bonus room, Williamson County style, right over the garage. You need to understand that a lot of these houses would fit in that guest room. You need to think closet. You need to think not your walk-in wardrobe closet either. You need to think tiny little space where you could put some people who just needed a place to sleep. And with that, if Mary goes into labor, do you not think that every woman in the house is right next to her? Do you not think that the women who live on either side of the house and the nosy woman from across the street that always looks out her window are not aware that there's a screaming woman in the room who's about to give birth and they're coming over to help, and possibly the midwife for the area is in there facilitating the birth as well? And you know that every man in the room cleared out about the third blood-curdling scream of labor that came out of Mary. And they got shooed into the upstairs, into the upper room, or up on the roof, or out in the yard. And all these women gathered around to deliver this baby. And suddenly, it becomes very clear when we read in the original language that there was no room for them to do that in the guest room. They needed space to operate. So, if we can lose the idea of an overly crowded hotel, if you can lose the idea of an irate, heartless innkeeper, of a thoughtless husband who can't make decent travel arrangements for his obviously pregnant wife, of a drafty barn as a desperate last-minute refuge, what we might find is this story. Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem to stay with friends and family for the duration of the census. Joseph, because of his family tree, was an honored guest in Bethlehem. During the course of their stay there, Mary went into labor. And instead of delivering in a tiny guest room, their hostess shooed all the menfolk out of the lower part of the home. And they made a quieter, warmer, more private space where they had room to maneuver. After Jesus was born, they wrapped him up snugly and put him on a bed of clean hay in the stone manger that was nearby, where he would be safe and secure. Makes sense. It makes more sense. It's not something that we sing about. It's not something we reproduce on stage in our bath towels and bathrobes. But it seems more real, doesn't it? It's amazing how much more about this story, this birth of Christ, can be mined out of it with the right research. How much more about the shepherds, how much more about the angels, how much more about the wise men. The wise men, oh my word, don't even get me started on how much needs to be explained with the wise men. But you know what hit me in my research this year, what dawned on me for the first time, the aha, the light bulb that came on, the brain candy that I roll around and around and around. Now, time's getting away. I better not share it with you now. I'll tell you what, if you want to know it, come find me after and we'll share it. It's a good one if you like things that mess with your head. Why do I bother telling you all this? Because this is not a fairy tale. This is not a legend. We treat it like it is. We put a little image on a Christmas card. That's the story of the birth of Christ. This is a well-documented series of historical events that help establish the fact that the child born to Joseph and Mary who was named Jesus, met all of the prophesied qualifications for identifying the foretold Messiah that God would send. The book we know as the Bible and credit with being the Word of God was written in a period of time spanning over 2,000 years by writers who lived in three different continents who spoke at least three different languages. And despite all of that, the promise of a Messiah with over 300 prophecies made prior to his birth, prophecies that were as specific as to name the city that he would be born in, as well as picture the manner of his death, remain central throughout the entire book. This story is not a story of wishes and dreams, of fantasy and make-believe. This is a story that is made of meat and bone, and fire and water, of dirt and sky, of love and need and sacrifice. More importantly, it is the account of sin and grace and forgiveness and restoration, of obedience, of hope, of purpose, of future. It is no accident that God sent the Messiah wrapped in a story that would be unbelievable, because that's the kind of story that merits telling over and over and over again. That is the most important thing here, is that there is a story that moves people. Even physically, the story moved people. It moved Joseph and Mary by God's hands. It moved the shepherds out of the hills in the middle of the night. It moved the wise men from another country. It moved Herod's execution squads to do their nightmarish work. It moved Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus a second time to a country far from their home. What we must never forget at any cost is that this story that began thousands of years ago has now incorporated you. How about that? You are now mentioned in the table of contents in the story of God. You are a player in the cast of characters that involve the beginnings of this story. You are written in the God story as a bright spot, as a successful prodigal who had left, who had wandered far from God but had found their way home. You are the one in 99 that was lost but is now found. You are part of the happy ending. You followers of God who have repented from your sins, who are forgiven and washed clean by the waters of baptism, who have answered the call of God and his Son, the Savior, you are now aimed towards your eternity, and that makes you the happily in God's happily ever after. Do you know why we don't travel to Bethlehem to pay respects? Because in God's eyes, our sacred story is far more important than any sacred spot. Our history is his story. His story is our story. Do you remember, those of you who went through the rooted study in your groups this fall, do you remember the weight that it carried for you to come on the day when it was your turn to share your story? Do you remember how powerful it felt to hear other people's stories and to follow the intricacies and the twists and the turns of coincidence and happenstance, but somehow it felt like God was maneuvering and allowing for you to follow him until you could come back and find yourself in his presence? Those were powerful, powerful moments. And they're powerful for a reason. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is only one of two scriptures that I gave you today. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote this to the believers in Corinth. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Do you understand how important you are to the Christmas story? It happened long ago, but it didn't end, and it continues with you today. There is a reason that God's master plan is to put the power of his story into the hands and onto the hearts of his people. You are the cliffhanger in his tale. You are the unlikely heroes of his account. You are the ones who will speak into someone else's life and change them for eternity. But first you have to share your story. You have to, because the story that moved you is enough to move the people in the world around you. It was Jesus' birth, but that is now your story. It is Jesus' life and ministry, but that is now part of your story. It is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, which is now part of your story. It is Jesus' grace that offers forgiveness when you don't deserve it, and that is part of your story. But until your story gets shared, God's power in you cannot be released to move the world around you. He has a purpose. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. What God has prepared for you. But first, the hero has to share their story. All we're waiting on is you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have given us the key. You have given us the guardianship of this amazing story that people all across the world have been discussing and talking about and enjoying and sharing for thousands of years. And the same story that changed Joseph and Mary's life is the same story that changes ours today. Help us to realize that your story is our story. Help us never to again approach our story with a feeling that it is not enough, it is not dramatic enough, it's not powerful enough. Because when we introduce God, the power comes alive. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.